I want you to look again this morning. Verse 14 of this text, the Apostle Peter reminds his persecuted brethren that, you know, some things are worth suffering for. He says in verse 14, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." In other words, if you're afflicted, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, if you lose a promotion, some status, fall out with some friendship, a place in the family will, then that reproach, that kind of reproach, instead of bringing sorrow or of bringing shame, actually brings joy. It is an honor. And God even receives glory. Whenever a Christian is maligned for Christ's sake, for the faith, you'll notice what it says back in verse 13. "But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." You can rejoice over that. Verse 16. "Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Again, some things are just worth sorrow and suffering over. However, in the very same context, Peter reminds us that some things are not. Verse 15, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer." I mean, clearly, beloved, there is a difference between suffering as a Christian, he says, and suffering as a criminal. These two things are not morally equivalent. Of course, Hollywood and Marxists have not yet figured it out. They still make heroes and victims out of murderers and thieves and gangsters and despots. Only in Hollywood can a Che Guevara or Bonnie and Clyde or Stalin and Mao be heroes, while Billy Sunday and Jonathan Edwards and David Livingston and Patrick Henry somehow are villains. Do not suffer, Peter says, as a murderer, as a thief, or as an evildoer. Or, and here he says something else. You're going to notice in a moment that this was supposed to be tonight's message, and the Lord told me that it was to be this morning's message. Verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." Whoa, wait a minute. Really? We're going to go visit Rayford Prison, and the warden at the prison says, "You see this cell block over here? That's where we keep our thieves and our evildoers. Over there is where we keep all the murderers. And right next to them, that's where we punish and jail all of our busybodies." Busybodies? You're telling me, Pastor, they belong in this list? Obviously, they belong on this list. Some of you may recall, not too long ago, we preached a message on meddlers. And in that sermon, we noted how that it's not just here that meddling is held up as a major offense. It's not just Peter either. It was also the Apostle Paul. That was a text we used then in 2 Thessalonians 3. Here's what he said. "We command you, brethren, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly." Now, wait a minute. That's disfellowship. And not disfellowship from unsaved people. Every brother. Withdraw yourself from them. These people who, quote, walk disorderly, well, must be those murderers and thieves and evildoers who are, quote, the disorderly. Well, here's the rest of the verse. "For there are some which walk among you disorderly," here it is, "working not at all, but are busybodies." There's that word again. And I want to say again, it's a designation that is taken very seriously in the Bible. And you know, we didn't just recently speak on meddling. We've covered it many, many times in Proverbs, in Ecclesiastes, in 1 Timothy, and 2 Timothy. It is a major theme in the Word of God. This morning, I want us to speak on an emphasis in the text that for me shows us why this issue does damage to the cause of Christ. Why it looms large and vital and so crucial in every believer's life, and knowing these truths can indeed make you free. I can tell you this. Understanding what the Bible teaches about this makes you holier, healthier, and happier. And so God has a message for all of us. Father in heaven, please. Please, we want to be holier. We want our testimonies to be such that it gives glory to Christ, even as suffering for his sake does. And I pray you'll open our hearts now to your word in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice again this morning an interesting emphasis that Peter builds upon when he's inspired by God, not to meddle in other people's business, not to put meddling in some little relegated area, but on the same list as murderers. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. Now, what's interesting and significant here is that that entire last clause, the last six words, are one word in the Greek. And that one word means to supervise. It means to oversee. In fact, that one word is translated in Acts chapter 20 as overseer. So, in other words, what the text does regarding this subject of meddling is tell us exactly what the opposite of meddling means. You see, beloved, when it comes to the people who are sitting in front of you and behind you and on either side of you, when it comes to your neighbors that you live with in your neighborhood, when it comes to other family members and fellow Christians and colleagues at work, when it comes to people that you know, the Bible is very clear. Love your neighbor. Pray for your neighbors. Care for your friends. Give to others. There are all kinds of very positive, virtuous things the Scripture says that we are to do towards those around us, those our neighbors. Love them and feed them and help them and encourage them and fellowship with them and care for them. All of those are in Scripture. But one thing you're not to do, God says, don't boss them. Don't oversee them. Because when it comes, beloved, to the matter of ruling and overseeing and superintending, what God says in this text is you oversee your own. What God is, you're going to see this in a moment, what he says in this text, to use a modern idiom, mind your own business. The real danger and the real folly of being a meddler and a busybody in other men's matters, the real danger is that you are busy overseeing your neighbor, therefore not busy enough overseeing your own, my own. Pastor, my own what? Three things I want you to consider this morning. Number one, mind your own work. And you know what? By work, what we mean by that is exactly what Peter is illustrating in this same text. Your own vineyard, your own work, your own calling, your own responsibility, your own labor. Do you understand that God has designed his creation in such a way, and this is very important, that God has designed his kingdom with an order that calls for individual, that calls for everyone to give an account of himself before God. That's Romans 14, 12. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 3 and 13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest. So just as there's no such thing as a collective salvation, we know that, right? People don't get saved in a big group, in a mass. There's no collective salvation in eternity. Neither is there a collective accountability. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account for himself. And you know what God says? Therefore, you have one little brief life down here. Oversee your own work. If you suffer as a Christian, rejoice. But do not suffer as a murderer. Do not suffer as a thief or as a busybody in other men's matters. You and I are not supposed to supervise other people's work. You say, but Pastor, I've been over there looking at his work and it's shoddy. That dude's cutting corners. It's not how I would do it. And I told him so. The way he does his business, the way he teaches his Sunday school class, the way she homeschools, the way they operate their finances, that's not how I would do it at all. Can I ask you a question? Do you know that you will never, ever have to answer to God for their labor? But you will answer to God for trying to oversee their labor. You will. And therefore neglecting your own. Many of you know I worked in the railroad car, boxcar manufacturing plant in the 70s, Chicago Heights, Illinois, Thrall Car Manufacturing. I was a welder. And it was assembly line. We built boxcars, railroad boxcars. And our job was to turn out this one piece of a boxcar so that the entire plant would do three of those a night. The day shift did two every day. Now, I say it was our job because every worker at where I worked, our specific, it was called a jig, was a student at our Bible college, and our supervisor was an old veteran from Kentucky. He was not a Christian. But when he found out that we were all Christian, he was pretty smart. He used that card on us over and over again. I worked there for 3 years. And our supervisor, who won every single award and every promotion available, was resented by the union. Again, he wasn't a Christian at the time, but he was an ideal manager. I'll never forget a lesson I learned from him one night, and it was really the turning point in our production and our quality control at that spot. It was a night that led us from producing two cars a night to three and sometimes four, and that really got things going. You picture an assembly line, and we're third in the line, and we receive this box car just a base with four trucks being basically the wheels, and that's all. Our job was to gantry crane some big pieces of steel over, lay them together in this jig, and then weld them together like Legos made of steel. The problem was, every time we received a part of the car from the crew before us, there were issues with it. The collars were cracked, and the slag was still in the welds, and some of the joints were not even welded. So every night, we kind of complained about it. We made excuses. It took time to fix all of their mistakes and their incompetence and lousy work. It was frustrating. And we all would sometimes walk over to the next place, the one after us, and say, you guys kind of messed up my work of art. You know, you need to be a little more careful and so on. So we turned out two cars a night. But this old Kentucky man, this man who knew that we were preacher boys and this man who could outweld us any day, he pushed this button. There's a button for an emergency stop, and you never push the button, ever. It had to be somebody was injured, but he pushed it. And he called us all over for a powwow, just the eight of us. And he said, boys, I've been listening to you for months, complaining and criticizing that workstation and that workstation. But I want to tell you boys something. That's not yours, and that's not yours. What is yours is this right here. I'm thinking, I like this. Good halftime speech, coach. I like it. But then he said, you boys say that you're going to pastor a church someday. Well, I have a question. When you do, are you guys going to worry about the church over there and the church over there or the calling that God gave you right there? And I was wearing steel-toe boots, but I was getting stomped on by an unsaved man at work. From that night on, the quality and the quantity at our station went through the roof. And you know why? All we did was take care of our own work. If the guys in line needed us to give them some welding sticks or some MIG wire, sure, we would do that, a helmet, but we stopped being busybodies in other men's work. Last Sunday night, I mentioned the magazines I used to receive on World War II. And one of the things I read, I recall, was from a soldier who lived through the longest day, D-Day. And I remember what he said. He said, you know, Eisenhower had a great strategy with the United States, the U.S. 4th Division landing at Utah Beach. They used those code words, as you know, and the 1st Division was at Omaha Beach, and the British 30th at Gold Beach. The Canadian Division was at Juneau Beach. The Canadians are still at Juneau Beach, by the way. I saw them there yesterday. Time to go home, amen. I'm kidding, eh? The great strategy, he said. The man who wrote this article, he said, but you know, he said, none of all of that mattered to me. When I landed at Utah Beach, All that mattered was the ground under my feet. And all that mattered, he didn't sit there and wonder, I wonder if the guys over there at Gold are doing, no, no, no. He said, all that mattered was my job that I was called to do. He bore his own burden, as the Bible says. They all did. Number one, mind your own work. Number two, mind your own world. And by that, I mean your family, your children, your grandchildren, which is to say, don't go meddling around, overseeing, shepherding, supervising everybody else's family. Anybody else's family. You say, Pastor, if I don't do that, how am I supposed to find out all the dirt and the details on their kids and their marriage and this and that and the other? Oh, yeah, you got me there. You know, one of the biographies I read of Martin Luther, the Reformer, it said that in all of his years as a priest of Rome, it's estimated, he said, that he heard 50,000 different confessions, and many of those were from fellow priests and nuns. All manner of scandal and dirt he heard as a priest back when he was with the church. And yet when he left and then fought it, and then tried to expose it, he never once told a single confession he heard in private. You know, most Baptists would have started a publication, the Spiritual Inquirer. In other words, don't go around meddling into someone else's home. Because you know, beloved, God is not going to favor your home. Never when you do that. One of the most foolish, common mistakes of young parents, and some young couples before they have kids, but especially young parents, is going about wasting their time and their energy and their capital criticizing, scrutinizing other people's kids. I don't know anything more fruitless, self-defeating in parenthood than a mom or a dad constantly comparing their kids to other kids. Or their rules with other families' rules, or their discipline to other people's discipline, trying to out-coach other parents. The Bible teaches you tend to your own. Children, obey your parents. Honor thy father. The Bible says, wives, be in submission to your own husbands. But Pastor, I would never let my kids do what they do. Awesome! Then don't. But while you don't, make sure you're toiling in your own home. Anybody who is faithful to mind his own family simply won't have time to mind everybody else's. Which is precisely why Paul's text that we read earlier, I quoted earlier, it's interesting because it says working not at all. In other words, Paul said that busybodies who are minding everybody else's business are, quote, working not at all. Well, that's not true, man. They're really busy. They're doing this and doing that. Yes, that may be, but God does not count your labor. God does not count your labor when your labor is involved in other people's lives. There's a lady, she's here this morning. She said to me one time, she said, Pastor, years ago, she said, I know you're wondering why we made this decision with our kids and public schools. And I stopped her and I said, no, I'm not. She looked disappointed. You mean you haven't been wondering why we made this decision? She hadn't asked me about it. I said, no, I honestly haven't. And in part because we barely have enough time and energy and wisdom to make decisions that are good with our own boys. And clearly have failed, amen, in that. So look, I'm not wondering. Look, as if every believer in this room does not have the same access to God's throne and God's wisdom and thus God's will as your pastor does. The priesthood of every believer is a Bible doctrine, and we believe it here. Now, again, I love your children more than you know. And I teach and care and give and minister and listen and pray for them. And almost everybody in this room has that same privilege, but to meddle, to intrude, that's another matter. Beloved, I've read the next chapter. I know chapter 5, and I know my position as a pastor is unique as a shepherd. But I've also learned in Scripture That there is a difference between ministering and meddling. That's why verse 3 says, neither being lords over God's flock in chapter 5. When Jesus said in Matthew 6, when he said, take no thought for the morrow, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, he wasn't emphasizing isolation, beloved, but he was emphasizing that you have enough on your plate today. You have enough. We all do. Whatever God has entrusted, and whomever God has entrusted to your care, that is yours, and it's more than enough. By the way, isn't it interesting that the role that we can play and the role that we are to have and can have regarding other families and other homes and children, to love them and give and care and minister them, that part we don't want to do. But the meddling busybody part that's forbidden, that's what everybody volunteers for. Daniel Webster was a genius. And he once wrote to a fellow senator these words: the single greatest thought that ever occupied my mind. Now, he had a mind that occupied a lot of things. In fact, he wrote a book with a lot of, you know, the dictionary is great. I have a hard time reading it because the stories are too short. But he did come up with it. So if he says the greatest thought that ever occupied my mind, now, you know, if Remo said that, I'd be like, what is the greatest thought that occupied his mind? I don't know. But this is Daniel Webster. Here's what he said. The single greatest thought that ever occupied my mind is my personal, individual responsibility to God. I wake up in the morning, I hope you do, not thinking about that person's individual responsibility to God first. My personal, individual responsibility to God. Mind your own work, mind your own world. Number 3, mind your own walk or your witness. Have you ever noticed the language in Scripture? Because it's consistent. Chapter 4, verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Who shall give an account? Every single person. Verse 10, as every man hath received the gift, so minister. Every man, every individual. Verse 11 says, if any man speak, let him speak. In chapter 5, you'll notice in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, here it is, seeking whom he may devour. Individuals. You know, it's interesting. The Apostle Peter, who wrote this epistle, tried to meddle once in another man's life. Remember that? It's interesting that the Holy Spirit uses Peter to write these same verses, because that other man was John. And it's probably the greatest example in all of Scripture of meddling. Because the resurrected Christ is walking with Peter and telling Peter his future. Jesus, resurrected, is telling the Apostle Peter his will for Peter's life. One-on-one, mano-a-mano, man-to-man, he's telling him. And what does Peter do? Which is what we all tend to do. He changes the focus. He wasn't even concerned enough about his own walk and witness. He's concerned about another man's. And he says to Jesus, and what will this man do? Peter, here's what's going to happen to you. They're going to bind you hand and feet. You're going to give your life a martyr. Well, Lord, what about him? And it was at that point that the Lord Jesus preached a sermon to Peter. You say, Pastor, I don't remember a sermon. Yeah, you do. Here's the title. The title is, what is that to thee? In other words, I'm speaking this morning, Jesus said, on mind your business, or what's it to you? But Lord, what about it's on a need-to-know basis, Peter, and you don't need to know? And then he gives him the sermon, and it has 3 points. What is that to thee is the title. Here's point number 1, follow. There's a lot of truth in that word, follow. Who do you follow? What do you follow? Because you're following something. So that was the first point. He said, Peter, follow. Point 2, thou. Not John. not Thaddeus, not James, thou. Follow thou, what? Me. What is that to thee, Jesus said? Follow thou, me. And folks, you talk about a world of truth in three words. There's not a lot of room for meddling and busybody and bossing around other people's witness and walk. You know, it's interesting and very powerful to me that Peter tells believers that if you suffer as a Christian, you can be happy about it and you don't have to be ashamed about it, right? It's totally okay. But he says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, because murderers suffer. They can't sleep at night. They get arrested. They go to jail, sometimes sent to the electric chair in those days, sometimes put to death with a sword. Do not suffer as a thief. Thieves suffer. Their conscience suffers. When we lived in Turkey, I saw a couple of guys with no hands, and my parents told me that's because when they were little in those days, you got caught as a thief, they chopped your hand off. Thieves suffer. And Peter says, do not suffer as a thief. There is shame and sorrow and suffering when you kill and when you steal, when you're an evildoer. But did you notice he also says, don't suffer as a busybody. Do you know that busybodies suffer? Meddlers suffer. There's sorrow and shame and pain associated with people that get involved and try to oversee and control other people's lives. There's trouble at the doorstep of a busybody. I'm reminded of the story in Luke chapter 12. A brother came to Jesus and said, my brother and I have an inheritance. Will you divide it? Now, this is the God of the universe standing there. This is the judge of the whole earth. This is the wisest of the wise standing there. This is the Lord Jesus. And yet when the man came and said, hey, we're at a dispute over our money, Jesus said, man, who made me a divider over you? Now, there are a lot of truths about that, because right after that, he goes on and teaches about covetousness. He saw the man's heart. But in the midst of that truth is a reminder to all of us that we don't have to control everybody else's finances or homes or children. I said earlier, you can be holier and happier and healthier because you will glorify God if you mind your own work, you mind your own world, you mind your own witness. But you will diminish your testimony. You will diminish your life if you're constantly meddling, and you'll diminish theirs and that family and that neighbor. You know, one of the most amazing sights, I think, in our nation's capital is the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier at Arlington, called the Tomb of the Unknowns, actually. And when we went to Washington, D.C., Louise and I, and Rick was a little baby, that was one of probably the most amazing, at least somber things there. The tomb there holds the remains of a fallen soldier. His identity is unknown. And the inscription, if you've been there, you know it says, known only to God. As a symbol, that tomb represents all of the unknown, all of the unidentified soldiers in all of the wars for our nation. It's considered the most sacred spot of soil in the entire country. And it is the reason why the most coveted and sought after honor of service in military security is to become one of the tomb's guards. As a guard, you're a sentinel. And less than 15% of those who try to become that guard in that realm ever make it. And that's because the training is intense. There's no swearing. There's no alcohol. You're not even allowed to gain weight. You have 2 years of duty. You have to be between 5'10 and 6'1". Your waist can never exceed 30 inches. Clearly, I qualify for this honor. I just don't have the time. I think one of my thighs is 30 inches. I'm not sure if we were to do it. It's meticulous. They walk 21 steps precisely, and it represents the 21-gun salute. They turn on the 21st step, they turn, and they walk 21 steps back after they faced the tomb for 21 seconds exactly. They always carry their weapon on their outside shoulder. They walk at 21 steps again. It's in perfect rhythm. The guards are issued these special sunglasses. They're formed to their face because the marble and the brilliance and the brightness would blind them, the reflection. Their gloves are wet, always, to keep a grip. Their shoes are made with metal plates. And they march like this for 30-minute intervals. And they're changed so that someone is guarding the tomb 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. As has been done every single day since July 2nd, 1937. In fact, when Hurricane Isabel came through, Congress took 3 days off and left town. But the tomb guard was there during the entire thing, through the storm, always on duty. Only a handful of men from the 3rd U.S. Infantry Regiment have been awarded the little wreath pin that represents service as this guard. It's a pin that can be taken away at any time. Part of the training is to study the history, not just the history of the tomb, but the history of all the known men that are buried there at Arlington. Their uniform has no rank insignia at all on either side, so as not to outrank potentially that unknown or anybody else. It's an impressive thing to watch and contemplate near the nation's capital. And the one thing that they are trained on over and over and over and over again is you have this job, do it well, and stick to it. And do not be distracted. Sometimes you may have noticed this in the past. They've had videos where some couple little teenagers are over there laughing or doing these goofy selfies. And sometimes the unknown soldier will simply turn, walk over, and face them until they're laughing no more. But the idea is they have one job. It's sacred. It's vital. They don't have the time or the energy or the attention to worry about what a soldier is doing in Iraq or Afghanistan, to think about if some soldier in Texas is doing his job or some sailor. They have one job. Beloved, your calling as a servant of the Most High God, your calling as a Christian father, a Christian mother, a Christian grandparent, your calling as a child of God where you work at that place, in your neighborhood, in this local assembly, Beacon Baptist Church, your calling as a child of God is so sacred, so holy, so vital, so important that God says you do your job. You don't have the time or the energy to meddle unnecessarily and gossip and wonder about someone else's. Do your job. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded of the words of Christ who said to the Apostle Peter, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." And I pray, dear God, that we will follow each and every one of us individually, and that we will follow the Lord Jesus, whose great example shows us how to live in this present time and world. And in so doing, dear God, we will live holier lives. Bless decisions made this morning for those who raise their hand saying, "I need to be saved." I thank you for them. And I pray they'll continue to be convicted, Lord, until they open their heart to Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again. Bless now the fellowship of your people in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.